Somebody tell my wife that by the time we got to the third verse, I got that one note right. When I'm a little unsure, and it always surprises me, I always listen for her voice because she's reading what it says on the page, and if I can hear her do it, then especially right behind me in the choir, then she pulls me back where I need to be. Otherwise, I'm just kind of shooting from the hip because I'm a guitar player. That's just the way it is. And I couldn't help but think on that last verse. I had a conversation this past week with a dear friend of mine, John Cox. Some of you have met him at some of our association meetings. He was part of the same church, by the way, open to John chapter 10, the same church that Fred Witkenack, the man I talked about this morning, was in. And John's about my same age, and we share an interest in guitars. And I had forgotten that he had a bout with cancer earlier this year. And he had called while Rayanne was having surgery and wanted to know how she was doing. And it was one of those things that I thought, oh, I got to call John back. And I actually didn't get around to calling him back till Friday. And we probably talked for 40 minutes. And after he was satisfied about Rayanne, then he started telling me about he got a good report. They got the cancer removed. He's going to have some radiation treatments. And he said, I got to tell you, he said, I've heard other people say things like this, but I just never understood it. But he said, I can honestly say, thank God that I got cancer. And I said, John, what do you mean? He said, well, he said, I wouldn't have thought so. I said all the right things and I did all the right things. But he said, when you get a diagnosis like that, it just is a slap in the face. And he said, you have to, he said, that's when I realized there was kind of a chasm between me and the Lord. And he said, you have to come to grips with, do I really believe my times are in his hand? Do I really believe that he works all things for good? And that if this is his will, then it's going to be all right one way or the other. And he said, I have to say, I can look back, I'm grateful for the diagnosis, but in his words, he said, I thank God that I got cancer. And that's the kind of sanctification that I guess intimidates me is not quite the right word, but I was grateful for his testimony and humbled and left without much of a response, except to say I'm glad for the way your diagnosis turned out. John chapter 10, let's look a little more closely at our scripture reading this morning. One of the funniest things that I don't remember after all this time if I actually saw this clip or I read a description of it. Sometimes the things sort of meld together in your mind. But one of the funniest things from the old Candid Camera TV show was done at a kind of a ritzy, upper-scale private school for well-to-do kids. And they put a camera in the guidance counselor's office, and they brought in this good-looking young man, looked like he was intelligent and sharp and had some kind of high-powered career ahead of him at Wall Street or in politics or in the business world. And they had hired an actor to come in and portray a guidance counselor. And he came in and he sat down and he was shaking the young man's hand. And he says, oh, we got the results of all your tests back and your aptitudes. And we've looked at everything. And he said, we have determined, according to the test results, that what you would be best suited for is to be a shepherd. And then right after he told him, you're best suited to be a shepherd, somebody poked their head in the door. Excuse me, can I see you for a minute? He says, oh, sure. He says, I'll be back in a moment. And he stepped out of the room, and they were showing this young man's face, and his eyebrows would go up, and he would look to the side and shake his head, and he kind of look over on the desk like, what is, and that he just kept shaking his head. A shepherd is what I'm supposed to be. Even if somebody likes that kind of life, a shepherd has never been what you call a high-end career. It's come a long way since Bible times when they were routinely despised, but I can't remember who was the longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary who passed away. It wasn't Lewis Sperry Chafer, but it was after him. Anyway, of all things, they tapped one of their former students, Charles Swindoll, and he served as the president of Dallas Theological Seminary there in Texas for a number of years. And he told them as they were interviewing him, I'm not sure why you're talking to me. I'm not a scholar. I've come in from the field, and I smell like sheep. Raining again. It's really cooled it down, hasn't it? Adding to the humidity. The shepherd or the sheep motif, the shepherd and sheep motif appears all through Scripture. In fact, last November at the annual meeting of I always get these confused, Wabash Valley Correctional Facility, West Central Baptist Association, that's the one I want. And I was going to preach on the pastor as shepherd. And Scott Callum messed it up, and he said, I'd really like for you to preach about discipleship. And he's a good buddy, and I said, all right, if that's what you want, then that's what I'll talk about. But one of the things that's, there's all kinds of words for a pastor, and interestingly enough, Jesus and the apostles steered clear of the word priest. But all the other things, bishop, that kind of comes from the secular world, overseer, episkopos, it applies, but it not in the sense of let's crack the whip, but in the sense of somebody who watches over. Then there's elder, presbyteros. That comes from the Jewish background. That applies as well. There's others that have come along since then. A rector in the English church, in the Anglican church, that had to do more, the background of that word was more like ruler, and that really doesn't fit. Minister, that means servant. That's a good word too, except particularly in English or the Commonwealth of England, they also call their civil servants ministers as well. But the one word untainted by any other possible twisting of the meaning, especially the word priest, is simply the word pastor, and it means shepherd. And to the Jewish mind, as you look through the Old Testament, a shepherd stood for any of their leaders, be it prophet, priest, or king. And Ezekiel especially pronounced judgment on unfaithful shepherds who didn't really care for the sheep. And he had in mind there the kings of ancient Israel who were leading them into idolatry. So what we've got here in John chapter 10, on the heels of the Pharisees casting the man who had been born blind out of the synagogue. How's that for treatment of a sheep? They had just cast him out of the synagogue for the crime of having been healed by Jesus and giving testimony to the fact. On the heels of that, Jesus then begins to talk about the shepherd and the sheep, using it as an illustration. Of course, he wasn't a shepherd by vocation. He was a carpenter or a mason, a stonemason. Carpenters worked with stone and wood back in those days. But he's using this as an illustration, a word picture, and he contrasts the faithful shepherd, which is himself, which with the unfaithful ones. Prime example, Exhibit A, the Pharisees who had just cast the man born blind out of the synagogue. In this chapter, we're going to read most of it as we go through this tonight, but in this chapter, we're also going to get the third and fourth of Jesus' seven I am statements. Twice he says, I am, and then he finishes that out. But he sets forth for us five characteristics of the Good Shepherd. And what we're looking at tonight is not pastors, not prophets, priests, or kings. We're looking at our Jesus. What is the first characteristic? We find it in the first six verses. Let me read them to you. Amen, amen, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. I wonder if he was looking at the Pharisees when he said that. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. This figure of speech, King James says, this dark saying, this metaphor, this word picture. Now, what we've got to get in our mind is the way they took care of sheep back in those days. For one thing, the green pastures. I think of these lush, rolling green hills like you see, used to see on the Windows computers when they'd boot up the screen and there's this beautiful green hill. That, to me, is a green pasture. That's not what it was in the Holy Land. A green pasture, we would look at it and say, boy, that's kind of a barren field, but there were lots of tufts of grass, and you would not believe how much a sheep can eat off of a patch of ground like that. So the green pastures to them wouldn't have looked very green to us. But the first characteristic of the Good Shepherd is that he calls the sheep over and over again in those first six verses. They know his voice. He calls the sheep. Now, the sheepfold was a large enclosure. I usually think of like a Western fence, a rail fence. That's not it. They usually stacked up stones, and often they would make it large enough for several flocks to come together, and they would... Three, four flocks sometimes would spend the night in one sheepfold. And the flocks, normally shepherds weren't very rich people. If they had a dozen sheep or 15, that was a pretty good flock. So that we might be talking about maybe 60 sheep or so in this enclosure. And one of the men every night would be designated to be the gatekeeper. This gatekeeper would recognize the shepherds when they came. He would open the gate to them. And if somebody wanted to steal the sheep, they would wait till in the night. They would try to go over the wall, lift up one of them to the a person on the other side, maybe two of them because they could get a little heavy, I suppose. But they didn't use the gate. And these were the thieves and the robbers. And the Pharisees certainly illustrated this by their treatment of the man born blind. Now you say, why in the world, why would they mix their flocks like that? Each shepherd had a distinct call that he used for his flock. I have to laugh. It makes me think he would be embarrassed to think that he might use something from a chick flick. But my son-in-law, Lennon, has distinct whistles for his oldest son, Ender, and his youngest son, Augustus. And he has taught them, if you hear me whistle, and it's your whistle, you come immediately. And I got to tell you, for the most part, they do it. And the shepherds in the first century, they had a distinct call. Now, I am not going to begin to try to imitate the ululation of an ancient Middle Eastern shepherd. But they had a distinct call, and as he would lead them here and there looking for the green pastures where they could feed, they would learn his voice and his call. You say, well, how in the world would they ever get the sheep separated like that? It really wasn't hard. A shepherd would stand outside the enclosure and begin to call his own sheep. Because the sheep knew his voice, all of his sheep would just separate themselves out from the others and go out and follow him. And this would be repeated by however many shepherds had their sheep in there. The shepherd knew his sheep. He often gave them names. You say, why would they do that? We'll see why in just a little while. But unlike Western style of ranching, where the shepherds would more or less drive their sheep, often using dogs, they do that in Australia as well, the Middle Eastern shepherd in the first century led his sheep by walking in front of them. Now, I have to laugh. At least some of them may have gotten away from that, because we saw three young Arab boys tending their sheep down in the desert part of Israel. We stopped to talk with them, and our Dr. Monson told us, if you get a picture with them, he says, these are fairly poor. If you give them a tip, a shekel or so, they'll be delighted. And so we'd get our pictures, and then they'd give them a shekel or two. And I got to tell you, the oldest brother, his eyes were lighting up, and they were counting it. It's like they couldn't wait to get home and show Dad what had happened. You know, a whole bus full of people from America stopped and gave us money for pictures. But I had to laugh too, and I told Cindy this, it kind of made her mad, because you don't mistreat animals around Cindy. But when one of the sheep would start getting away from the flock, instead of going and leading it back or with a staff, they didn't have staff, he'd pick up a rock and expertly throw it, and it would bounce in front of the sheep, and the sheep would turn around and run back to the flock. And if that didn't work, they would beat them with the end of a hose, and I'm not making that up. So I think they might have gotten away from the technique that was used in the first century. But the first century shepherd led his sheep. And if you think about Jesus, the scholars say that Jesus was a peripatetic teacher. Peripatetic, doesn't that sound like something you need medicine for? That's a fancy way of saying he walked around while he taught. And if you think about Jesus walking, if you've watched The Chosen, they portray that so wonderfully. Jesus is walking and the disciples are coming along behind him. For all the world, just like a shepherd would call and his sheep would follow him. So they know his voice. He knows them. He gives them names. I know that the longer we're together, the more you've heard my stories. But every time I think of that, in Revelation 2:25, he'll give them a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows but he and they alone. When Betty Walton was in her final hours and she was laying over in the emergency room, and I was standing by her bed and her family was there, and she was in such pain. And trying to distract her, I quoted scripture and I said something about I said, you know, Betty, the Bible says that Jesus is going to give us a new name someday. Wonder what his name for you will be. To my absolute surprise, in the middle of her agony, she stopped and looked at me and she said, "Sassy." And I just had to laugh. I said, yeah, you know, I'm willing to bet you might be right there. But what does the good shepherd do? He calls to his sheep. The second thing the good shepherd does is he guards his sheep. Verse 7, so Jesus, again, they didn't understand. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Boy, to our Western ears, that sounds funny, but let's go on. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." There were always people that would come along and say, "I'm the Messiah. I'm lead a revolt." They were put down, but Jesus said, My sheep didn't listen to them. Verse 9, "I am the door." See, he said, "I am the good shepherd. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," more abundantly. He guards the sheep. Now, what in the world is he changing the metaphor? Not really. The gatekeeper stood watch at night at the opening of the sheep enclosure. Often he would sleep across the threshold, and some sheepfolds didn't even have a wooden gate or a physical gate of any kind. The shepherd who watched the sheep at night and slept across the threshold would literally be the door of the sheep. Now, here's another reason why I told you that sometimes the shepherds name their sheep. One of John Cox's sons, well, they were both involved in 4-H, and his daughter was too. And little Aaron, about that big, cutest kid you ever seen. He had a new watch, and he had a milkshake. And somebody said, "Aaron, you got a new watch? What time is it?" And he went like this and dumped his milkshake and just cried. He's just a cute little kid. Well, he was involved in 4-H, and he was raising a goat. Just loved, you know, the goat, and maybe it was a calf. I don't remember, and I do know the difference between a goat and a calf. But anyway, it came time after the judging, and it was time to take the animal off to be slaughtered. And oh, he cried, and they just, you know, that's just the way it is on a farm. So you say, why in the world would a shepherd name his sheep if you know they're just destined to be mutton? Lennon's, my son-in-law's mother, Bobby, who tragically was killed a couple of years ago in a car accident, and they were raising a calf, and she called it T-Bone. And eventually, everybody got to enjoy T-Bone, but there's a little dark humor there. Well, except for the sheep that were raised in and around Bethlehem, which were destined for the temple to be sacrificed, except for those sheep, shepherds did not raise sheep to be slaughtered. They were raised to give wool and milk and other lambs. Because wealth in those days wasn't kept in the banks. It was kept on a hill or in a pasture, on the hoof. So the purpose of the shepherd was to take care. He's taking care of his bank account when he takes care of the sheep. He wants to take care of that sheep all of their life because they give back to him that way. Well, from a sheep's perspective, life more abundant indeed. What have I got to worry about if a sheep could think that much? I'm not sure they can, but what have I got to worry about? That shepherd is taking care of everything I need. If I'm thirsty, he'll lead me to where there's water. If I'm hungry, he'll lead me to where there's grass. To make sure I don't eat too much in the hot sun, he'll make me lie down because a sheep won't eat while it's lying down. And by the way, they won't drink from water that's running too fast. That's why he maketh me drink of still waters. And this is what David is talking about in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I love the way the little boy put it. The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. He's right. It's not a great translation, but it's a wonderful thought. So he guards the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. And then the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I'm going to read verses 11 through 18. And I want you to notice five times in these verses, probably building on the image of a shepherd lying down across the gateway of the sheepfold, five times Jesus talks about laying down his own life. Begin with me in verse 11. I'll read to you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. There's one. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I wonder if he was looking at the Pharisees. And then he said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. There's number two. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. There's three. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. There's four. I have authority to lay it down. There's five. And I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, the image is more than just laying down across the entrance to the sheepfold, because if you look back to the time of King David, King David told Saul, "I can't use your armor, but your servant has fought the lion and the bear and protected the sheep." Now, when you think about Israel today, you don't normally think about bears, even though Mount Carmel looks an awful lot like the Smoky Mountains. You certainly don't think about lions, but what you need to understand, the land of Israel is that meeting place of three continents. And particularly, it's part of what's called the Rift Valley that starts up in Lebanon and Syria and goes down through the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and continues on down into Africa. And in ancient times, some of the vegetation and many of the animals that you find, you associate with Africa, sort of spread up into what they call the Levant. We would think of it as Palestine or Israel, because there are ancient drawings on walls that showed, among other things, hippopotamus, lion, animals you don't normally think about in today's Israel and so on. So the point is, there were predators there besides wolves and so on. You don't even think about much wolves these days, but they're there. But shepherd boys like King David would literally risk their lives by facing off with predators. Now, the other thing you need to think, I used to think David with his sling, and I would think, like, you know, Leave It to Beaver slingshot. And then when I realized, okay, they fling it with a length of material. And I think about rocks. I think about the rocks in our driveway when I was growing up, about that big, you know. The kind my grandson likes to paint. Don't ask me about that. It's not hurting anything. But I want you to know the rocks that the soldiers sometimes would use a sling in battle. Think softball size. This is the kind of thing they looked for, one that was relatively smooth and it couldn't be perfectly round, but rounded. And if you think of a softball size, and some of these guys got so good winding that sling around, and they were sharpshooters with a rock like that. Well, David got to where he could face off with a lion or a bear, and you knock him in the head, knock him between the eyes with something like that, see what happens. Ask Goliath about it. No wonder Goliath went down. And so he was protecting his sheep. Jesus is speaking literally of protecting his sheep by laying down his life on the cross. I got to tell you that the older I've gotten, my grandpa used to watch shoot 'em ups and that kind of thing, and two things have happened simultaneously. First of all, movies have gotten so much more violent than they used to be. And I don't know, I think there's something about getting older, and you realize the older you get, how much more precious life is. And the older I get, the more revolted and horrified I am at crucifixion. I used to be able to talk about it quite matter-of-factly and give you a very accurate historical description of crucifixion. And the older I get, the more horrifying that is to me. What would it have been like to lay down and have your arms stretched out on a wooden beam, knowing that in mere moments a spike was going to be driven through your hands and your feet? The Persians invented execution by impalement on a stake. As horrifying as that is, they decided it wasn't bad enough because their victims died too fast. And sometimes the idea, the cruelty, the malicious evil that is in the world and that sometimes is manifest in human beings is horrific. The Roman Empire came along. The Roman Empire was cruel. The Roman Empire was the terrifying fourth beast in Daniel's vision that was basically described in terms of what we would call a monster. And Rome refined the idea of impalement into what we know of as crucifixion, where the victim was still impaled in multiple places, but the agony was prolonged sometimes for days. The idea was not to kill. The idea was to punish and horrify and terrorize the population. And crucifixion did just that. But this was how Jesus would lay his life down for the sheep. The other thing that is just so hard for us to get our minds around, as absolutely horrifying as crucifixion is in a physical, on a physical level, that was not the greatest horror for the Lord Jesus. It was when the Holy Son of God bore our sins and the Father turned his back on him. And yet God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus laid down his life for us. Now, he talked about the other sheep in verse 16. Guess what, folks? That's us. He was talking to the Jewish people. He said, I have other sheep. It would have shocked them if they knew he meant the other people that aren't Jewish. But he said he wanted to bring them into the sheepfold. Aren't you glad he did? And make one flock out of both peoples. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how he made of two one and broke down that middle wall of partition between us. And then he talked about taking his own life up again. And they would have been scratching their head. What is he talking about? Even when he plainly said, I'm going to rise again, the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and they said to each other, wonder what he means by rising again, because they couldn't believe he meant it literally. He's got to be using a parable or some kind of word picture. What does he mean by that? There were other resurrections in the biblical record. Elisha raising the Shunammite's son. Jesus raised Lazarus. It's a different resurrection than what he had, a different resurrection than what we're going to have. Lazarus died again. He came back to this life. That's not the resurrection that awaits us. That's not the resurrection that Jesus had. And another thing different, Jesus declared that he had the power or the authority to take up his life again, to resurrect himself, if you will. This is divine power, and it was divine love. He did it willingly, of his own accord. He was not a martyr. He was not the victim of circumstances. He died willingly in our place. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. Listen, folks, maybe you can relate to this, but there are days and times when I get so disgusted with David Tyra, I can't stand it. And to remember that Jesus knew my entire life before he went to the cross and he died for me anyway, and he died for me on that day too. I really can't begin to get my mind around how much he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me, we sing. Okay, the fourth thing that Jesus does, the Good Shepherd does, he divides the sheep. You say, what do you mean? Thought we were supposed to be one. We are. He divides the sheep from those who are not his. Look at verse 19. It starts out, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Yes, everywhere Jesus went, everywhere Jesus is preached, there is controversy and division and turmoil. He intended it that way. Many of them said in verse 20, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? You see how this is connected with the chapter before? Verse 22, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. This would be our what they would call Hanukkah today. It was winter, average temperature 63 degrees, think chilly. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Then look down at verse 30. We'll come back, all right? Verse 30, he said, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now look at verse 36. The very end of the verse, "Because I said, I am the Son of God." We'll come back to that too. But the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, this is December the 12th through the 20th on our calendar, at least it's somewhere in that range. It's sometimes called the Jewish Christmas, although Orthodox Jews really don't like that idea. It was the Feast of Lights. It occurs in December. As somebody put it, the Jews would say, "Oi to the world." I think it was funny. Apparently, I was the only one. So Jesus is walking in this sheltered area of the temple, Solomon's colonnade, and they would have had fires going there to keep it warm and so on. And he's surrounded and confronted by these Jews, and they wanted a plain answer. So Jesus gave it to them about three different ways, and they didn't like the answer he gave. When he said, "I and the Father are one, because I said, I am the Son of God." Jesus divides people. He intends to divide people. He is controversial because of his exclusive claims. This kind of stuff just keeps happening. A few years ago, after the massacre at Virginia Tech, and they had a memorial service, it grieved me to read. They had a Muslim there who prayed to Allah. They had a rabbi who invoked the blessing of God. They had a Buddhist, and even the Dalai Lama was mentioned. No one named the name of Jesus during the memorial service. It's really hard to even talk about things in the news this day. Our country has gone morally insane. And at one of these school board meetings where they're standing up and saying, "No, a boy is not a girl and a girl is not a boy." And one of the people in the opposition stood up and actually said, quote, "We're getting a lot of hate from the followers of Jesus here." Guess what, folks? Jesus divides people. He intended to. There's a difference between his sheep and those who are not his sheep. But oh, the best of all, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, gives to his sheep eternal life. Look back at verse 27. I'm not going to read, we're not going to look at every verse in this chapter, but we're getting toward the end here. Verse 27. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is one of the strongest, plainest places where Jesus declares his deity. It is also the strongest passage in the New Testament about what is often called the security of the believer. Oh, Christians have fought about this because there is a very valid criticism that if you believe you're always saved, you might just live like the devil and think it's okay. I got to tell you, Don't you know people who will tell you they're Christians that live pretty carelessly? Don't you understand the point? And what I've always contended, my dear friend David Atkins, Assembly of God, they believe you can lose your salvation. But folks, if we think about it, I feel like on this issue, we're standing in the same place, and the Baptists are looking this way, and the other folks who believe you can lose it are looking the other way. But we're standing in almost the same place, because what we're saying is, you can't name the name of Jesus and live any way you want. And if you do, there's something wrong. And some of us explain it by saying, well, you must have lost your salvation. There are others of us who believe that that can't be from the New Testament. We would say, you must have never been saved. We can disagree about that, but what we're both agreeing on is you can't claim to be a Christian and live like the devil and it's all right. It is not all right. Ron Henry brought me a quote from an evangelist at White River Baptist Church when Bill Ledgerwood was pastor there. I said, Ron Henry, how come I've been in the ministry for all this time, over four decades? I've never heard that. It's fantastic. You've heard the phrase, once saved, always saved? I believe that, unless you're using it as an excuse to be careless, because there's nothing in this word that gives any comfort to anybody who names the name of Jesus and lives like the devil, lives like the unbeliever. That doesn't mean if you sin, oh, you've blown it. That's where we differ with the other, because when the Bible says our names are written in heaven, it uses the word engraved. So what are you telling me? That somebody gets saved and they're beginning to have their name engraved in heaven. Oh, wait, stop. He sinned. He lost his salvation. Trowel it up. Cover it up. Oh, wait, he got saved again. Chisel it out. Come on. That's ridiculous. That's not what the picture is. But also the idea that, oh, I got saved back in, 2001, and really, I never would have known. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. Make sure you're in the faith. But take this at his word. Here's what Ron said to me, that quote from the evangelist. I said, once saved, always saved. I believe that. And Ron said, once saved, always saved, if saved. That's fantastic. I wish I'd thought of that. I can't wait till I forget who told me so I can act like I said it. Once saved, always saved, if saved. Yes! What did Jesus say? No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. They will never perish. You know what the word perish meant? Our modern counterpart to it would be blowing up a balloon and bursting it. What it was used to describe in the first century was a wineskin where you'd left the wine in and left it corked too long, and it fermented and kept expanding, and finally it burst the wineskin. The word perish meant it was ruined as to fulfilling the purpose it was meant for. Once a wineskin is burst, there ain't no sewing it back together so it'll hold wine. It's ruined. It's ready to be thrown out. Jesus said, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What is our purpose? We have been designed to have an intimate relationship with God. People who reject Christ, they're like burst wineskins. They cannot fulfill the purpose they were created for. We come to Jesus. He gives us eternal life. He says, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than me. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And all kinds of liberal commentators try to explain this and sort of take the impact out of it. And they say, well, even the Jehovah's Witnesses do too. They water it down and say that only means that he agreed with the Father. I and the Father are one. We were in agreement. Isn't that the Jewish faith? Aren't you supposed to agree with the Father? Why in the world would they pick up stones to stone him? No. They understood he was saying he was claiming to be equal with God. And then he quoted them from Psalm 82:6, where God calls some of the sons of the Most High, the divine beings, the Elohim. He calls them gods. He pronounces judgment on them. And the idea, the word God, we looked at this for long sessions on Wednesday night. Elohim is like spirit. God is the spirit. But angels are spirits and demons are spirits and human beings have spirits. And the word Elohim was used to describe angelic beings. It was used to describe demons. It was used to describe the disembodied dead. And certainly as the Elohim, there is God. And so he's saying if they could call angelic beings gods, then he could certainly legitimately be called the Son of God when he is the one God sent into the world, the Son of God. He wasn't sidestepping the question. He wasn't sidestepping a claim to deity. He was reinforcing it, which is plain from their reaction that they wanted to stone him. This, by the way, is Jesus' last public discourse, his last exchange with any group of people before he went to the cross. And after this was done, verse 40, after they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands, then he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. Why did he go there? That's the place where it all began. That's the place where his cousin baptized him, and the heavens opened, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That's where John saw the Spirit resting in form like a dove upon him. This is where Jesus began his public ministry. He went back to the place where it started, retreating for a brief, quiet period before going to Jerusalem to go through the ordeal of the Passion and the Passion Week. Because that's how he would lay down his life for the sheep, and this is how he would give us eternal life. Again, the Jewish mindset was there's this life, there's this world, there's the world to come, and it's a better kind of life, it's a better kind of existence, it's a better kind of world, one we can hardly imagine. This is the kind of life Jesus said he was giving to us. Unlike pigs, sheep are clean animals. You understand when we come to Jesus and he makes us one of his sheep, he makes us clean. He washes away our sins. But we also have to be honest, sheep are naive, timid animals. Can't think of the preacher's first name. His last name was Thorpe. He was a Texas preacher. He knew something of sheep, and he used to say, "Sheep are dumb." Before we take offense at that, can't we look back over our own lives and look up at Jesus and say, "Yeah, I think I have to cop to that." Sheep are timid. They lack sense about the dangers they put themselves in. They're like a child. They don't understand. We don't understand. Sheep seem designed to need a shepherd, and so are we. The essence of sin, Isaiah 53:6, every one of us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone every one into his own way. That's the essence of sin. I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to go my way. Every time I've done that in my life, bad stuff has resulted. How we need him, how we need a good shepherd. Can I tell you this and then I'm done? I was thinking the other day of, and this happens from time to time. I suppose it's an occupational hazard, but I'll bet you some of you have had stuff like this happen. And it was on the back step of the Open Door Christian Bookstore, and I was coming in, and a lady I'd known before she came out. And she spent about 10 minutes just sort of spilling her guts to me and just some of the horrible things that were going on in her life, and everything was in upheaval. And And I'm always kind of taken aback on one level when people share things like that with me. And I know you're supposed to be able to talk to pastors like that. And the pride part comes when there's that little part of you that smells like smoke and comes from the pit, you know. And so, well, of course you'd want to share it with me. I'm the kind of person you'd want to share that. No. When I catch myself and I'm honest, and I'm looking at Jesus by faith, and I think, Jesus, we both know that's not true. The only reason she was talking to me is because of Jesus. It wasn't because of Dave Tyra. Because let me tell you, Dave Tyra left to his own. Nobody would want to share stuff with him. And the only reason... Jesus makes all the difference. He makes all the difference. We walk with Him, and He does good things through us, but it's all because of Him. And I pray that we get to the place, I think we're, I want to say, God, aren't we there? Aren't we there? Aren't we almost there? Well, we're finally over anything about, oh, we're a First Baptist Church. Oh, no. It's just Jesus. Our only value is to point to Jesus. And if there's anything in us that attracts anybody, it's only because of Jesus. He makes us His sheep. He cleans us up. Boy, if we listen to the shepherd's voice and just stay close to Him, He can do wonderful things. It might not be things that makes it in anybody's newspaper or webpage may not be anything that gets any attention to anybody but Jesus. But isn't He enough? Isn't He enough? How we need Him, our Good Shepherd. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for loving us. Thank You for giving us eternal life. Thank You for forgiving our sins, for laying down Your life for us, for making us Your own. Lord Jesus, forgive us for ever underestimating Your love for us. Forgive us for ever taking it for granted. Lord Jesus, we can't help but be humbled when we begin to get some real glimpse of how much You love us, even this very night. Oh, Good Shepherd of our souls, come. See us all to our homes. Stand watch over us in the night and keep us. Make the darkness sweet with Your presence. Guard our lives, we pray. Oh, Lord, deliver us from evil. We are sheep, and we need You, O Shepherd, O our Good Shepherd. We pray these things in Jesus' name.